Last few weeks, we've been talking about salvation based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone by faith. So we cannot earn salvation. We cannot do enough good things to deserve salvation from God, but that is a free gift, and that God gives us the righteousness we need, not through us doing anything, but through trusting in Christ as our righteousness. Today, what we're going to do is answer a couple of objections to this. And this is questions 62 and 63. Where people say, hey, wait a minute. The Bible teaches this. How can you say we contribute nothing to salvation? Well, let's begin with question 62. How is it that our good works merit nothing, seeing God promises that He will give a reward for them both in this life and in the life to come? So if God rewards good works, how come we don't do anything to merit, to deserve salvation, that it's a free gift? The answer, that reward is not given by merit, but of grace. So even the good things we do is given to us by grace, rewards for it. We're going to look at a couple passages. First, Luke 7, 7 through 10 says this, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So the idea is that you have this master who has servants, and they go out in the field and work all day. He brings them in. Instead of telling them, go and rest, he says, no, do your rest of your chores. Do your food. Make the food. Prepare it for us. We eat, and then once we're done eating, then you go and eat yourself. And he's saying, they're doing their duty. They haven't earned or merited anything. They're doing what they're told to do. One commentator writes, those who obey are not to think their obedience is meritorious. Our obeying God, our obeying His commandments, does not merit or gain us anything, because that's our duty. He commands us to follow Him and to serve Him. The problem is that all of us have failed to do that, and therefore we deserve condemnation. We do not deserve justification, and that's why we need Christ to justify us, because He did what we could not do. He kept every last dot of the law. Another passage that Roman Catholics will use to try to say, see, we add something to our salvation, is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17. They use this passage to teach the false doctrine of purgatory. Let me read this. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's temple dwells in you? Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are the temple." So, the Roman Catholic view is that the fire is the fire of purgatory. And so what happens is one has faith in God if they're a Christian in the Catholic, if they're in the Catholic Church. They've been baptized, gone through the sacramental road. They die, and since they are not holy and completely cleansed of sin when they die, they go to purgatory, and through the fires of purgatory, the sin is removed. And then finally, once they have reached righteousness in time and reality, then they are justified. Because in their system, sanctification comes before justification. Here's what James White writes from his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy. The Roman Catholic view sees in these words a reference to purgatory, believing that the concepts of judgment, loss, and reward support the concept of a cleansing after death. To which we say, absolutely not. Because by doing this, what they're saying is that you need more than the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. Because you have to be righteous yourself in order to get to heaven. You have to have goodness in you to be allowed into heaven instead of Christ in you. And that is why this is such a key. And out of this doctrine comes the whole idea of paying money to the Catholic Church to get people out of purgatory faster. To buy reprieves for yourself to get out of purgatory faster. And this is what was going on in the... It goes on today, but went on during Luther's time. That when the coin in the coffer rings, another soul for purgatory springs. And they went around with these people from the Catholic Church going around the people, these the different villages, and they put on these plays. And the plays would show the fires of purgatory. And so go and go buy your absolution. Go buy and purchase it. And by the way, this will also help build this wonderful, fabulous building in Rome that you'll never see. And that's how St. Peter's Basilica was built, which still stands there today. And this is why Luther says, well, if the Roman Catholic Church has this merit that they can give based upon payment, then why doesn't the Pope just give all that merit without payment and let everyone out of purgatory? If that's so gracious. So, well, I think this passage teaches, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 17, is the idea not that we have salvation secure, but we are to be stewards of, as Christians, of what we're doing here on this time, and that some people are going to use their time not in the best means, even though they are Christians, and their time and their work will not show to have been as lasting. And others, they're going to show that they were faithful, and on the great day of judgment, they're going to be rewarded for it. Here's what James White says again. Yet we must strongly affirm that this judgment is not a judgment relative to sin, but to works and rewards. The believer has already been judged with reference to sin in Christ Jesus and has passed out of death into life, never to come into judgment for sin again. The believer's sins were judged in Christ Jesus. So before the judgment day, we will not stand there trembling, wondering, am I going to be saved or am I going to be lost? We have Christ that is perfect. We have righteousness from Him. We will not be condemned. This is talking about how are we as stewards of God's people and carrying out and following after Him. And it should encourage us not to be Christians just by the skin of our teeth, trying to see how close can I get to sin and still remain in the church, but instead I want to live a life in whatever way God has gifted me to the full glory of God and to helping see more and more people come to Christ, whether that's a mother or as a parent or as a child or working a job where you can show love for others, helping and being a part of the local church and caring and praying for one another. You don't have to go out and be a martyr and get burned at the stake in order to live to the glory of God. And that's what's so great about it. If you are taking the garbage out and you're doing it with the right attitude as a Christian, you can do that to the glory of God. Because if no one takes the garbage out, we're going to have sanitation problems, are we not? And then you're going to have issues with that going into the drinking water. And then it's just going to start stinking and smelling. One example, I've been to El Salvador 3 times, and you look at their creeks, and they're full of plastic bottles. Because that was their garbage dump. They just chuck it, all their trash, into the creeks. Well, what does that do?
Rains.
Yeah, exactly. This happened in London with the Thames River during Charles Spurgeon's time. They had a sickness breakout in 1854 because the sewer ran into the river. And people used the river for drinking water. So we shouldn't look at jobs that maybe we say, well, that's not noble or that's not prestigious. I mean, it's a job that pays the bills. But instead, look at it as you are serving the Lord, and it is a way in which you can show love for neighbor and love for self. I was confronted with this when I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue and answered 100 taxpayer questions a day, and I had to remind myself, people need help with their taxes. This is a way to show love to my neighbor by answering their questions, or by explaining why they had a bill, or explaining when the bill's due, or going through tax regulations. And if you don't do that, then it makes this distinct separation where, well, you're a pastor, so you actually do something that's important. Whereas I work at Walmart, or I take the garbage out, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a rancher, or whatever. You fill in the blank. It's like, well, my job really doesn't matter. No, you're doing something that helps love your neighbor. And by loving your neighbor, you love God. So that makes any and every job, as long as it's legal, ethical, an opportunity for us to love one another and to love God. One example of a man who tried to earn his salvation is from Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler, if you remember, he comes to Jesus and he boasts and saying, starting in verse 17, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now Muslims try to take this and say, well, Jesus isn't calling himself God. No, he's saying here, before we move on, you need to realize there's only one who's good and it's God. So are you calling me God? Well, Jesus is God because he's good. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Well, the young man said, teacher, all these things I've done since my youth. So he thinks he's hit the standard. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So give everything that you have. Jesus wasn't saying this is the way of salvation. He was exposing the heart of the rich young man. He was revealing his idol. His idol was wealth. And in exposing that idol, verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, there is no way that we can merit salvation. There's no way that we can deserve to have God allow us into His kingdom. Therefore, we need to remember that God does not owe us anything. The question in and of itself that people raise, how is it that our good works merit nothing? How is it that I can do nothing to contribute, to guarantee, to make me presentable to God? How is that? And the answer is, because we are wicked sinners. And this is a truth that no one wants to confront apart from Jesus Christ. And then people say, well, that's not fair. And next week we're going to get in the doctrine of election in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. And that's usually the objection. That is not fair. Well, what is a wicked, rebellious, treacherous, God-hating, man-sin-loving person deserve? Yeah, nothing. We deserve nothing but hell. And so when we make objections, what we're showing is that we don't really understand who we are apart from Jesus. So we should not believe the health and wealth gospel, that if we just have enough faith, then God will make us healthy, wealthy, and wise, according to the televangelists on TV, that you go sow your seed of faith and it'll come back 5-10-fold. Also, we need to be careful that this doesn't creep in even among us Christians, that, well, if I'm a faithful parent, that means my kids will be good. Or my kids will be Christian. It's so easy to fall in that trap. Your kids sin, and then you're like, well, I must have done something wrong. Well, you may have done something wrong, or God may have given you sinners for children. And this is another opportunity to deal with it. Or that, and then this can happen too, where we see other people's kids and they grow up and they're rebellious against God and hate God, and then we judge them. Now, they might have done things wrong, but we have to remember, apart from God's grace, our children would be worse than Hitler. Another thing is, we need to be careful that good doctrine equals a healthy church. Well, you need good doctrine to have a healthy church, but you can have good doctrine and be a dead church. You can be a good doctrine and have your theology right. You can have it be able to pass the test, and yet you don't have love for one another, sacrificial love. Another thing is, being religious equals salvation. How many people think that going to church, being baptized, being a church member, doing nice things, maybe go overseas on a mission trip, equals salvation? Many. And now, with what we're seeing in our society, we are having a secular fundamentalism known as Black Lives Matter. That organization, if you look at their website, it is despicable. It is from the pits of hell. Not because black lives don't matter, but because the organization, what they stand for is the complete destruction of the nuclear family. They want to have communistic Marxist ideas instituted, and it just goes on and on. And what's going on here is that they have set up a new law, a man's law. And you must repent if you are white from your whiteness. And there is no hope of salvation, but you must do an act of penance through your attitude and through your way of life, especially by giving money to them, in order to try to ease your guilt for being white and for being a part of the systematic racism that they're talking about. And so they've set up a whole new salvation, a whole new works-based system where you can never have "you are forgiven." Instead, it's always work, work, work in order to appease those you have, in their view, sinned against. So we need to be careful about this, friends, that we don't fall into the same trap. And we also need to see that God does use rewards for us to motivate us. To motivate us to serve Him, to follow Him, to do everything to the glory of God, to try to take every thought captive. And may that give us great motivation. So that's the first question. The second question is this: but does not this doctrine, meaning that we are righteous by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, make men careless and profane? So does free grace leave to antinomianism? Does free grace lead to you continue in your sin and love your sin? And the answer is no. Those who are incorporated into Christ through faith necessarily bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. This is an attack that people make all the time. Well, if salvation is by trusting Jesus, then that means you can go out and live like whatever. You can go kill someone. You can go rob a bank. You can do all kinds of wicked things, and you're still saved? Is that what you're saying? Well, let's look at this. First, we must realize that we must have perfect righteousness in order to be saved. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So if we've been incorporated into Christ, there's going to be a change and we're going to bear good fruit. That fruit doesn't save, that fruit doesn't justify, that fruit doesn't earn salvation. That fruit is a sign that one has been saved. And so that's why we can see between the false prophets and the real prophets, between the true Christians and the false Christians. This plays off of what we talked about this morning, about love, about hope, and about faith. That these are the triad of fruit that we should have in the Christian life. Second, we look at John 15, 4 through 6. It says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." So this abiding is trusting, having faith in Jesus Christ. That if you do not trust and have faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot bear fruit, good fruit, keeping with your profession. And if you don't abide, and if you don't have faith, then you're going to be gathered up as those branches that are dead, and you'll be thrown into the fire. Now we talked about this just, you know, Matthew 7, 15 through 20, that fire, fire, fire. So there's a warning that this idea of easy believism isn't taking place. You're either showing and manifesting that you are alive, not perfect. You're going to sin, but one of the fruits of those who are in Christ is that they repent of their sin, and they're continuing to repent of their sin, versus those who don't. The last passage we'll look at is Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul, after laying out salvation, chapters 1 through 3, talking about how all have been judged by God. End of chapter 3, the righteousness that is in Christ. Chapter 4, continuing on with Abraham. Chapter 5, talking about Adam and how you're in Adam, and because of that you've been condemned because he was your federal head, or are you in Christ, and because Christ is your head, he has paid for your sins and you have his righteousness and you're in Christ with him. And then starting in chapter 6, he answers that objection. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So if salvation is free, salvation is a gift, salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean the more we sin after salvation, it gives more glory to God and we can and that's great? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we still be partners with it? How can we still cherish it? How can we still love it, covet, want to do it, when if we are now partners, if we are now united to Christ? Charles Hodge says this, "The main idea of this section is that such is the nature of the believer's union with Christ that his living in sin is not merely an inconsistency, but a contradiction in terms, as much so as to speak of a live, dead man or a good, bad one." We don't talk about live, dead men or a good, bad one. That's an oxymoron. And so what he's saying is, to talk about a Christian in sin is an oxymoron. Because you have been redeemed from sin and you've been separated from sin to live for Christ. So we must push against this whole idea that, well, I can have my golden ticket and remain in my sin. That grace will just cover me. And it's okay. I'm just going to go ahead and sin because God will forgive me. Well, that's not taking seriously your identity in Christ if you're in Christ. That you have been separated from that and that you should live to the following God and following His ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones also says of this passage, "The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. The charge of, well, I can just sin as much as I want. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone in it, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will rebound all the more to the glory of God. If a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise the question." So if you say, salvation is free, salvation is nothing you can do, salvation is just trusting in God, trusting in Jesus Christ, then people are going to say, well, that means you can just go and sin as much as you want. You don't have to change. No. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that to have salvation is free, and if God gives you that salvation, He will bring a change to your life that will produce and evidence fruit. When the Reformation took place in the 16th century, one of the charges the Roman Catholics made against Luther and others is that they were making this change because they just wanted to get married. Because the Catholic Church taught, and still does, that to be a priest, you have to be celibate. And so all these priests were marrying all these nuns. And they're having families and having children. So they're saying, oh, all you just want to do is just please yourself, even though the Bible does not teach that you have to be celibate. Now fast forward. A few years ago, I went down to Mardi Gras in St. Louis. You guys know about Mardi Gras in St. Louis, I'm sure. It's maybe the second largest celebration of Mardi Gras in the United States, behind New Orleans. Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, it's the, in the Catholic calendar, they have this idea that you're supposed to fast from something during Lent. And so Lent's on a Wednesday, Fat Tuesday is the day before, and you have 40 days until you come to Easter. And the Saturday before, they have a parade, and it's just an excuse for young people to get together and get drunk. And so me and a couple of guys went down there to do some evangelism a few years ago. And we sat on this corner, and it's 10, 11 o'clock in the morning in February, and people are walking around, and some of them are already drunk. And this one young man came up to me, and he was drunk, and we were talking about salvation, and he was Catholic, he admitted. And he said to me, well, if that's true, then you can just, if salvation's free, you can just do whatever you want and sin however you want. And I'm thinking, God, you're the one who's drunk, and I'm the one who's not drunk. By God's grace. So your doctrine that you're saying will lead to a holy life, you're actually doing the opposite. And the doctrine you're saying leads to licentiousness, I think by God's grace you're showing it hasn't. So, brethren, do we see the complete freeness of the gospel? Let me give you another example. In the back, we have those brochures in September to the conference at the Faith Baptist Church, or Faith Bible Church in Springfield, Illinois, where Kurt Daniels is the pastor. And he has these tables set up where you have MP3 recordings or CDs or pamphlets, and it lines the walls, and even brochures. And on the tables, he has a sign that says, free. And he always says, people will come up to him and say, how much does it cost? And he'll point to it and say, look. And they'll say, no, but how much does it cost? Like, it's free. Well, how much can I take before I have to start paying? And he's like, no, it's free. We have boxes underneath the tables. Take the box and load it up and take it home. It's free. People can't believe it. Well, that's the same way with the gospel, isn't it? We cannot believe that God says you get all the riches and all the glories of Christ Jesus of being adopted, of being forgiven, of being sanctified, of becoming part of the people of God and dwelling with Him forever, having eternity and the resurrection from the dead, and it's free. And we want to say, well, how much does it cost? It can't be free. Surely it's not free. Well, the words in the Bible say it's free. Oh, it's not free. It's a gift of God. Oh, but there's something I have to do. It feels like I got to do something to earn it. No, it is free. So friends, do not add any qualifications before someone comes to Christ. It's so easy for us to tell people that you need to clean yourself up first before you can come to Christ. That you need to become religious. That you need to get rid of certain sins. No, He just says, come to Me and I'll clean you up. And the reason why is because without Christ, you have no power to clean yourself up. Without Christ changing you and molding you and putting His Spirit in you, you do not have the moral power to say no to sin. He must break you free from the bondage to sin. Instead, he says, come to me and I will give you the power to overcome sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will make you holy. Come to me and I will walk with you and give you life so that you can fight and battle against sin. And see, friends, that this grace empowers Christians to obey God. We cannot obey God's commandments if God isn't empowering us to do so. Instead, false conversion makes excuses for living in sin. And they, I don't have the power to do this, so this is the way I am, so I'm just going to continue in it. And the real problem is they do not have the Spirit of God in them. So, friends, we see this. The gospel is really free. The gospel is for all who come to Him. The gospel is to be proclaimed everywhere. The gospel says that we can do nothing to earn it and that Christ has done it all and we trust in Him. And that same gospel almost promises that if you come to me, He will change you and transform you. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect overnight. It doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles. It doesn't mean you're not going to have go back and sin. But it means you're going to continue to grow by God's grace, by His means, for His glory. And because of this, ultimately, it should not only be what we say and what our doctrine speaks, but also the lives that we live that testify that Christ is in us and that it is only by faith alone, by Christ alone, that we can be righteous and live lives that are growing more and more into that righteousness. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these objections, and that we can deal with them and see that You, in Your Word, have dealt with them. Mm-hmm. And we praise You, God, that it is not by our self-might or self-will or determination that we are changed, but You change us and You empower us. And we thank You for the freeness of the gospel, for salvation that is not anything we can earn, but You just say, come to me, look to me, that I am the bread of life, and that whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And it's by looking to You, by the instrument of faith, that we receive forgiveness and everlasting life. Help us, Lord, not to fall into these false traps of thinking we have to do something to earn salvation. We have to do something to merit coming back and praying to You once we've sinned. That we have to do something, Lord, or even that the opposite, that we can just live lives of complete rebellion against You once we've made a profession of faith because now we've gotten our golden ticket. Instead, Lord, may You guard us to think biblically and to submit to that for Your glory and by Your powerful grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.